So our reading this morning is very brief. It's Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. So let's hear again the Word of God. The Apostle Paul, inspired of God, writes, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. My sermon title is not in the order of worship, but we can call this Merciful Service. We're looking especially at verse 1 this morning, and we're thinking together about merciful service. Not service that is merciful, but service that stems from mercy. But let's get practical. That's really what Paul is doing now in chapter 12 through 15. He's getting practical. The first 11 chapters of Romans, and can you imagine we've been through this? It's only been a couple months, hasn't it? I don't remember. I don't think it was 2014. I think we started in 2015, but Miss Ruth will have to check her bulletin and see. But not many of you have gotten many more gray hairs since we started Romans. So I think I told you the story of how Dr. Boyce, when he was preaching at 10th Presbyterian, where I had the privilege to minister in Philadelphia, as he preached through Romans, he would often take it verse by verse. Now, I'm only dealing with one verse today, but you know that hasn't characterized my preaching. But it would often be that when Dr. Boyce would preach, he would preach one verse or sometimes one word. So that the membership that came along during the time of Pastor Boyce's exposition of Romans would say, well, I became a member when we were Romans 3 verse 1. Well, I became a member several years later, Romans 5 verse whatever. So be thankful. Be thankful. Come on, show a little gratitude. Yes, I'm dealing with one verse today. I was going to do two, but it's Communion Sunday, so I don't want to overwhelm you. But this is a transition point. Paul has given us an extended discussion, elaboration, explanation of the gospel in chapters 1 through 11. He's given us, if you will, the teaching of the gospel in 1 through 11. And now chapters 12 through 15, you might say he's then now going to give us living the gospel. The teaching of the gospel leads to the living of the gospel. They both are necessary. The living of the gospel doesn't make sense without the teaching. And the teaching of the gospel, the knowing of the gospel, ultimately, while it may save our souls, it should never stop there. It should lead into practical daily living. And what goes on in chapter 12, 13, 14, and 15, 16 is sort of Paul's, hey, y'all come see us and let me tell everybody, you know, greetings. But chapters 12, 13, 14, and 15, Paul develops this living the gospel, especially in terms of our relating to each other in Christ. Our serving each other in Christ. Our not judging each other, but considering that there are the spiritually weak and there are the spiritually strong. And how we should relate to each other in those situations. How we relate to the world and especially a civil government. And in Paul's day, his civil government was not Christian. And we certainly recognize in our day and age the appreciation for being in America and all that maybe at one time represented doesn't represent it today. Well, first century Christians knew that much better than we know it. And so chapter 13, Paul will deal with submitting to governing officials, even those that aren't believers. All of this, if you will, are practical implications of the teaching of the gospel, putting faith in Christ. Paul doesn't say, okay, now here's an option package. If you want to do these things. No. This is the natural outflow of the teaching of the gospel and our commitment to Christ. I want to urge you. You could argue that if I would have urged you to read Romans 9 or Romans 9, 10 and 11, you might have gotten bogged down and so forth and so on, or maybe even Romans 5 about the imputation of Adam's sin and the imputation of Christ's righteousness. But chapters 12 through 15, very, very practical. Read them. Be reading them as we work our way through them in the upcoming weeks and maybe even months up to, or at least a month or so up to Advent season. Read them and remind yourselves of how practical God's Word is in living the Christian life. But Paul starts this section, this major transition, by, if you will, a merciful plea or a merciful and humble appeal. Notice there he says that, I appeal to you therefore, brothers. He's going to go on and tell us to live for God as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable, which is our spiritual worship. But before he talks about serving God appropriately as a living sacrifice, he begins with this appeal. Paul can and does often in different places in the scripture in his letters command us as Christians. Sometimes those commands are sort of hidden in the English translation. So, for instance, Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, our translations say something like this, work out your salvation in fear and trembling, for God is at work in you. That is, work out the implications of your salvation. But literally what Paul says there, because the verbs are imperative, you must work out the implications of your salvation. Paul could have said that here. I've given you a most extended explanation of the gospel. You have no excuses. Now you work it out. He could have commanded it. But he doesn't hear. It's a humble plea. Brothers and sisters. That is, Paul puts himself on par with the folk in the church. He doesn't say, I'm an apostle, now do it. Do what I say. Sometimes parents, in reminding their children, and sometimes children become teenagers and say stupid things to their parents, like why? In the midst of their parents' anger, telling them what to do. Because I said so. I'm your parent. How dare you question me? And sometimes parents can command their children to do something and make no ifs, ands, or buts about it. And there's a place for that. But then there's a place for parents to say something like this. I really would like you to clean your room now. I need you to clean your room. We've got family or relatives coming over. I need you to do it. What's going on there? Is there any question that mom or dad want their children to clean the room? No question. But notice how it's said. It's an appeal. It's a request that has teeth in it, but the teeth aren't showing yet. And so too here, Paul humbly, but also mercifully appeals. Now we're going to save the appeal, or if you will, the merciful side, till the end of the sermon, because it'll flow so naturally into our communion service. So we're going to get to the merciful side in a few moments. But let's see, first of all, what is Paul calling the Christians to do here? You know, Romans 12, verse 1 and 2, it's like one of those jewels, isn't it? It's like one of those diamonds in Scripture. You know, not every passage is like that, right? But we have passages like, for instance, Romans 6. Romans 6, the end of the chapter. Here's a verse we all know, right? For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So here you might say, wrapped in one little morsel, one little succinct passage is the gospel. The bad news of the gospel, the wages of sin is death. The result of a sinful life is eternal death. But the free gift of God is eternal life. It's sort of like Paul's version of John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. Whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have life everlasting. In a sense, what we have in Romans 12, 1 and 2 is one of those crystallized statements, one of those beautiful summary statements about the Christian life. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And then he'll go on in verse 2 to tell us what not to do and what to do. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Renewed by, of course, the Word of God. Here we have a succinct summary statement from the Apostle Paul about the nature of living for Christ. And it's a general statement that appeals to every aspect of the Christian life. It's going to lead right into how we use our gifts, our attitude about ourselves, our attitude about other Christians, and so forth and so on. It's a broad, general statement, but it has many important implications. Notice, let's just break it down real quick. First of all, what is Paul saying? First, he's saying, give your bodies to God. Give your bodies to God. Now, the term here, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Paul doesn't mean only give your body. He really means by this term to give your whole being, your very person. But it may be that Paul especially uses the word body because you might say one of the major worldviews in Paul's day was this Greek mentality that the body is bad, matter is bad, and mind is good, spirit is good, but the body is all bad. But of course, that's not the biblical view. The biblical view is God has redeemed us, transformed us, and is transforming us, not only inwardly, spiritually, but outwardly, physically. In other words, it's not enough to give ourselves spiritually to God, but we give our whole being to God. Sometimes we might characterize certain Christians as, you know, those Sunday morning Christians. They seem so godly on Sunday, but then the rest of the week, their lives don't characterize what we might think should characterize a Christian. Paul would say, of course, that's a contradiction, because we don't give ourselves in some spiritual way at church and then physically in everyday life differently. You give your very selves, your bodies, to God. And then he uses this term that we take for granted because we know Romans 12, right? Even if you didn't know Romans 12, 1 says living sacrifice, if I would have asked you, if I would have done a poll and said, is there a place in the Bible where we're told to be living sacrifices for God? I think most of us in here would say yes. And some of you would have quoted the whole thing in Romans 12. And some of you may have accused Jesus of saying it. And in a sense he did. He gave it to Paul. But nonetheless, most of you knew, yeah, we're called to be a living sacrifice for God. Holy and acceptable. But think about that. The weirdness of that term, though you and I are accustomed to it because it's biblical language, it can't be weird. But all sacrifices in the Old Testament done by the priest on behalf of God's people were fatal. A sacrifice, by definition, is a live animal given to God that must be killed. And of course, ultimately, all the sacrifices in the Old Testament that are laid out, including the sacrifices of the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, point to the sacrifice of Christ, who sacrificed himself ultimately by dying physically on the cross, but dying spiritually as well, as he took upon himself our punishment. And it's in that background that Paul calls us to be living sacrifices. There's no more need of a dead sacrifice or a sacrifice to die. Christ died, that's sufficient. There's no more need of further sacrifice. To add somehow another sacrifice to Christ's sacrifice is to say, in effect, it's not complete. It's to contradict Jesus that it's not finished. But he said it was finished. The temple was torn in two. The curtain from top to bottom. God was saying he accepted Christ's sacrifice. So then why does he call us a living sacrifice? Because we've come alive again. We have not only died in Christ, but we've been raised in Christ. Not ultimately physically in the resurrection, but spiritually we've been resurrected. Paul uses that language in Ephesians 2 to describe what it means to be regenerate, to be born again. He uses the language of resurrection. So Paul's appeal to us to be living sacrifices does make sense. It doesn't mean that we may not give ourselves as a sacrifice to die. Say, like a soldier might do in war, like a Christian missionary or other godly person might do in the face of persecution by caring for other Christians, they might die in their behalf to protect them. It's not to say that might not happen. It will. It does to Christians all the time. But here we're called to give our lives over to God completely. As we've been renewed and as we've been spiritually resurrected, as we're looking forward to the ultimate resurrection, give your life to God. And may it be a holy sacrifice. That is, we're setting ourselves apart to God and for God. Our service to God is distinctly Christian. We may do the same very things that other Christians do, or excuse me, other non-Christians do in terms of service. But ours is done motivated by the grace of God, done consistent with the Word of God, with the goal of giving God glory. I try to take care of sailors and help them in their time of need, you might say, when they're on the port for maybe 12 hours or maybe 48 hours. Things that you and I would take for granted, going to Walmart, getting away from the house, you know, their house is their ship, whatever it might be. So I might do something that many other seamen sinners do, and those might be unbelievers, but I'm seeking to do it, hopefully, set apart to God as a holy enterprise, that which is consistent with His Word. And so everything should be that way in our lives, whatever we're doing. In school, in the workplace, at home, we're doing our service to God as living sacrifices. We're doing it as a holy sacrifice. Setting apart our work to God in conformity to His will. And then notice how Paul says finally that this is our spiritual worship. Now these are sort of unusual words, and these are not the typical words for what we would call formal worship or Lord's Day worship. And so sometimes the translations will give the idea that this is our not our spiritual worship, but our appropriate service or something like that. So maybe the way to see what Paul is saying here is we give our lives as a living sacrifice to God. And we serve Him in spirit, in worship, in the context of corporate worship. But what Paul has in mind is much broader than that. In everyday life, in any circumstance, as giving yourselves to God, this is your appropriate worship or service. But now, why do that? Why should you and I give ourselves to God in committed worship and service? I know on the one hand, you may quickly answer because the Bible says so. Okay, fair enough. Well, of course, Pastor, this is what Christians are supposed to do. Do Christian service. Why are you asking us? But I'm asking to lead to the nature of Paul's appeal. I said it was a humble appeal. I said he wasn't commanding. It was more of a... It was obviously stronger than a suggestion, but he's appealing or encouraging us to do what we ought to do. Now look at his language again in verse 1. I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. See, he's calling us to sacrificial service. He's calling us to do that which is appropriate in honoring God. He's calling us to not be conformed to this worldview and this world, the sinful world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. But why, Paul? Why should we do it? He says he appeals to us, and that appeal is based on the mercies of God. Now, if every time we came to this word mercy or grace in Paul's letter and took time, in Romans and the other letters too, and took time to explain it in any detail, that it would be easy just to get stuck there all the time. I've purposely sort of held back, even though Paul used this term over and over, especially in Romans 9, for us to think about this whole concept of mercy. What is it? For God to show us mercy, and for that mercy to, if you will, be the basis or the motivation or the context in which we serve. Mercy and grace are two rich Bible words, and in some ways they seem synonymous, or there's at least an overlap. In some ways there might be a little difference. Sometimes grace seems to highlight where the great need we have as sinners and the guilt of our sin. And mercy seems to be more directed at, if you will, the plight of our sin or the misery of our sin. But I want to, for simplicity's sake, I want you to think of both at the same time, grace and mercy. And I want you to think of, what does that mean? What does it mean for God to have shown mercy and for mercy to be the basis or the foundation or the motivation for living the Christian life? Grace and mercy is God's goodness, God's kindness, God's love to you and me, to sinners, a love founded in Christ and His death on the cross, which we do not deserve, which we never could earn. Let me say it again. For most of us, if not all of us, this is review, but it's worth reviewing. God's kindness and love to us in Christ, undeserved, unmerited. The kindness and love that we've been shown in Christ is something we've received that's undeserved. Something that we could never own. Something we could never even provoke God to consider doing. If you and I are in Christ this day, it's because not that God has been just to us, but that He has shown us mercy and kindness. And you see, this is what Paul has described in Romans 1 through 11. And it's on that basis that now Paul appeals to the Christians at Rome and to us today to live for Christ. I appeal to you by the mercies of God. Live this way. Let's summarize those quickly as we lead to the Lord's table. Romans 1 through 3, or the first section of 1 through 3. What is Paul saying? We'll throw in chapter 5, verses 12 through 19 too. What does Paul remind us? He reminds us of the rebellion that all of us were characterized by outside of Christ. Sinners that have disobeyed God willfully and willingly, and in all our rebellion. We were born in sin and we lived in sin. And because of that, as Paul said in Romans 1 verse 18, the wrath of God was and is being poured out on all of mankind. It will happen ultimately on the day of judgment. It is happening in hell now, but even on earth it is being poured out on people in different ways. God is already showing His just judgment toward unbelievers in this way, in minuscule ways now, in small ways now, but much greater later. But then the second half of Romans 3, of course, is about the atonement, the death of Christ, that He's the propitiation, that He paid for sin and turned away the wrath of God from all of those who would believe in Christ. And then we're told in Romans 6 through 8 that Christ died, not only Christ died obviously in chapter 3 and 4 concerning the penalty of sin so that we're right with God. But then in Romans 6 through 8 we're reminded that Christ died not only to pay the penalty of sin but to take away sin's ruling power. Christ gave us the Holy Spirit that He would indwell us and sanctify us and reassure us that we're sons and daughters of the living God and that nothing could separate us in all of creation from the love of God. And in Romans 9 through 11, Paul says, you and I, if we are in Christ, ultimately, as Paul says it in Romans 9, he says it's not because of him who wills. Verse 16, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Why are you in Christ? Because of God's sovereign mercy. Oh, I thought that was because of my faith. No, your faith is the way you came to receive God's mercy, putting faith in Christ. But why did you put faith in Christ? You were a rebel. You were in your sin. That's God's mercy. Ultimately, it was not up to your will or your power or your strength or your righteousness or your faith or mine. It is up to God in His sovereign mercy to show mercy to whom He'll show mercy and to show compassion to whom He'll show compassion. So Paul is saying, as he changes channels, if you will, as he begins to look now at the practical implications of the Christian life and brings to bear on all of us how we relate to each other, how we use our gifts, how we relate to a government that is run not by Christians but by pagans, and all the other implications for living the Christian life. Paul says, don't do that in your own strength. Don't do that in somehow to think that as I seek to live out the implications of the Christian life, I'm making myself acceptable to God. That's the whole point of the gospel, is it not? You're not acceptable, you never will be. That salvation is not by works, it's by faith. But Paul says, rather, you and I contemplating, considering, reminding ourselves day in and day out, as Jerry Bridges would say over and over in his writings, preach the gospel to yourself every day. Wake up in the morning not only mindful that you're utterly dependent upon God physically for Him to feed you and care for you, but spiritually, you and I should wake up and sort of shake off the sleepies and be reminded of the grace of God to us in Christ that none of us deserve. The hymn writer says, when we've been there 10,000 years, it's still by grace. There's not one iota of something we earn to make ourselves acceptable to God. Paul would say, as you and I are striving to live for Christ, it's not for His approval. We already have that because He's given us His righteousness. But in view of that mercy, in view of that incredible love for you and I that we don't deserve and we cannot fathom, I'll live for God. I'll serve Him. Now you see how that leads naturally to the Lord's table. What is the Lord's table but a physical representation of the gospel? Now, if we just look at the bread and we look at the cup, apart from the gospel, they're meaningless, or they mean whatever we want them to mean. But if we accompany the bread and with the meaning that God gives it, a symbol, a sign, a means of grace of the broken body of Christ, and the cup is that sign of His blood spilled out, then when we come and we receive these elements, we receive them physically, but that's to illustrate our faith. And we should be in a visible way reminding ourselves again that I'm a sinner that deserves condemnation and judgment, and yet I've been given the grace of God in Christ. And it took nothing less than the death of Christ, His broken body and shed blood, for me to be made right with God. How much more then should I desire to worship Him as we do here now and serve Him? Not out of fear, not out of mere obligation, but out of gratitude for mercy and sins forgiven. May God help us as we so receive that.